Continue looking at church history today, and the first two classes are introductory in nature, of trying to go over most of or a lot of the important church fathers. And so today, because of time, I'm really going to go over the outline rather quickly, and hopefully allow some time to talk. But I'm trying to basically give you the information so that we will have that information for the future, for later classes. But last week, the time when we began in church history, we talked about why studying church history was so important, and I told you to look at Psalm 78. And Psalm 78 is about speaking to our family things that we have heard and known, things that our fathers have told us, and that it says in Psalm 78, verse 4, "We'll not hide them from their children, but will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done." Okay? So studying church history is really very important to note that we are studying the thoughts of our fathers, the work of our fathers as they grappled with the truth of Scripture. And so I want to remind you that when the Lord Jesus was going to the cross and He was going to be resurrected and exalted to God's right hand, He told His disciples that the Spirit of truth would come. And the Spirit of truth would not leave the apostles as orphans or as comfortless. He would come and He would lead them into all truth. And so on the one hand, when we're looking at church history, we are wanting to understand it as how the Holy Spirit is leading the early church into all truth, and how He's always leading and guiding the church throughout history, okay, into a knowledge of Jesus and His truth. That's the divine side of things, is that there will be truth obtained. The human side of things, if I could put it that way, is that church history is a mess a lot of times, just like the story we had in our scriptures this morning. And what I mean by that is that we want sometimes to say, is this teacher a good teacher or a bad teacher in the early church, we might say. And while many times they're very good in certain ways in their teachings, in other ways they were planting seeds that would grow up into wrong teachings of different kinds. So I want you to keep that in mind, that in the human side of history, it doesn't all fit nice and neatly as we would like. We're going to find some councils where they've articulated the truth of the divine triune God and the divine and human natures of Jesus, and then some other things were done that weren't necessarily supposed or should have been done. And we have to be reminded, as we were in the sermon hopefully this morning, is that God is in control and He truly is leading His people into all truth. But church history is a development. I want you to understand that it's a development, and there are highlights, and there are times of church history where we do reach great heights of biblical truth, like with the great Augustine that we'll be looking at soon, or like the Council of Chalcedon that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, next week, like the Council of Nicaea, like with Athanasius. But even in Augustine, as great as he was, you're going to find error, you see, and we don't want that necessarily. We'd like to say Augustine had it all together. Well, we don't necessarily have it all together. And if I could look at it, if we could look at history from this perspective, as a progression of God's people being led into truth, we really have a lot more of history on our side today that helps us to avoid the errors that some in the early church were making. But God knew that they would make them. He ordained that they would make them. He allowed heresies to come up in the church, right? In order that the truth of Christianity would be established, okay? And that's just the way church history is. So when we're looking at church history, a lot of times we want to find, like we do in the Old Testament, we want to find just all heroes. And we just say, you know, on this side are all our heroes, and on this side are all our villains. But because of sinful humankind, that's not going to always be so easy, okay? So what Augustine contributed to us that was true and right, we're going to focus on. What the Council of Chalcedon or Nicaea focused on that was helpful and good, we're going to focus on. There are going to be other things where there were errors, okay? And we're not so much going to focus on those things because we just don't have the time or the ability. But the reason we study history ultimately is that it's God's story. We talked about this as just a brief review. Now, don't let me go and do the first class all over again. That's the way I do. I'll keep my introduction very brief. But it's God's story. We talked last time about how Jesus was the center of history. A wonderful passage on the centrality of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is Ephesians 1:9. How it says, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, God's purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and on earth. In other words, that you know, Jesus is the goal of history. Isn't that amazing? You know, that the history is moving toward the exaltation of the Son. And the Spirit is working to bring unity in the body, in the church, and giving us truth, teaching us truth as we learn together with all the saints. If you notice in Ephesians 3, in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, notice how he prays in chapter 3, verse 16. He says that according to the riches of His glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And then he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, listen, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, with all the saints, and to know the love of Christ. So really, our task as a church on this side of things, on this side of the cross, 2,000 years plus after the cross, we really are in a very good place to stand really, really tall. Looking back, standing tall on the shoulders of giants, mothers and fathers who've come before us, and seeing better how to rightly interpret the Bible and to see truth. We're really, you ought to thank God every day that we're heirs to a lot of good truth, right? Augustine couldn't have read The City of God. He couldn't have read Confessions. Calvin couldn't have read his Institutes. He wrote them. So we have all these wonderful resources. They had never met Warfield. You know, imagine not having met B.B. Warfield. I mean, B.B. Warfield got us all out of a lot of theological messes. He's a Princeton theological giant from the 19th century. So you see the point. We're in a very good place to look back and study. So the reason we study church history is it's God's story. It's about the Son. It's about the Spirit's work. And it's to honor our father and mother. It's another way to honor our father and mother. I'm on the outline looking last time at the heresies of the ancient church. It's at the bottom of the second page. And these are the heresies that God allowed to happen, sometimes within, you know, the believers in the actual communion of the saints, that then provoked those on the side of biblical truth to stand and to make a stand and to say, this is what we must teach. This is what Scripture teaches. And Gnosticism, just as a quick introduction as we go through this, Gnosticism was called by the early church fathers the fount of all Christian heresies. It thought that God had revealed a secret knowledge to only a special few people. And it's like Velcro in that it sticks very easily to Orthodox Christianity. They use a lot of terms like light and darkness. But at its heart, it's a different form of Greek Platonism, or the teaching of Plato, in many ways. Although there's different brands of Gnosticism, ultimately what it is that it is a secret knowledge that God reveals privately to the individual. It is a disregard and respect of a disrespect of those things that are material. And it's ultimately a, not only a revelation of, but a hope of resurrection from the body, not in the body. And so it is anti-material. It's very anti-material. It's very anti-this worldly. Okay. It in one of its forms, it opposed that Christ was truly a man. We see a kind of Gnosticism. There's no one type. There's no Gnosticism as one monolithic movement. Like we're all Gnostics, you know. There are kinds or types of Gnosticism, and some people will look at 1 John that we've been looking at in the evening sermon series, and see that those who were part of that church had seceded. They had left that church. That they were no longer part of them, but they were against that whole idea of a historic Jesus that took human flesh. And some scholars will look at that and say, well, that's not Gnosticism yet. That's just proto-Gnosticism. But whatever it is a form. It's a kind of Gnosticism in that it's anti-material and denies that Christ was truly man. You see, they can't think that God would ever, a spirit, would become flesh. It's just, that's incomprehensible for a Gnostic, you see. And furthermore, the whole idea of a resurrection in the body, and not from the body, and an appreciation of God's creation that's good, right? Ebionism, very quickly as a review, was a heresy that split Jews and Gentiles. It was a form of legalism that's spoken of in Colossians 2, and it's a legalism, very ascetic, was another aspect of Jews who were suggesting that Gentiles had to go the whole way of the law, okay? I'll just leave it at that. Montanism was like an ancient version of charismatic Christianity or Pentecostalism. Montanus was a new convert to Christianity, which is contrary to 1 Timothy 3. They practiced tongues. They believed in continued prophetic revelation. Followers of Montanus thought of themselves as an elite spiritual group. You know, others were just mere carnal Christians. They hadn't really, you know, fully, you know, come to the full gospel, if you will. And so the Montanists sought to withdraw from the world, very much like Gnostics. In 230 AD, the Montanists were excommunicated formally from the church for their unwillingness to repent. Many of them were. And the Montanist baptism was not acceptable in the church, in Orthodox teaching congregations. Marcion was the fellow who had such an imbalanced emphasis on the discontinuity between the Old and the New Testaments that he suggested that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament was a God of grace. And so he put an unnecessary tension between God the Father and God the Son. And it's because he was very prominent, he decided he would take it upon himself to list the books of Scripture. You know, so Marcion made a list. And he said, for all you who are truly Christian, here's the list of the true books of the Bible that should be acceptable to God's people. And of course, that made the Orthodox folks, the people who were truly seeking Christ, who were opposed to Marcion, who thought he was a heretic, which he was, it made them say, well, we need to be more formal in our pronunciation of what the books of the New Testament canon, what are they? We should have a list of them. And that actually was a heresy, Marcionism, that caused the Orthodox Christians, the true church, to respond, to begin to respond with their own list of the books in the New Testament canon. And that's a long story. I suggested to you to read Metzger's book, very helpful, or F.F. Bruce. Again, I always say B.B. Bruce for some reason. F.F. Bruce, or Metzger's book, or Ritterboss's New Testament Scriptures, or Redemptive History and the New Testament Scriptures. All very nice small books on how the canon was discovered, how it came about. But just significantly, what we need to understand is Marcionism. When you think of Marcionism, you need to think of when any of us are tempted to put a radical discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. You could see forms of Marcionism in dispensational teaching, where there's a radical discontinuity between Israel and the church. Or you could see forms of Marcionism in a radical discontinuity in the way that Old Covenant believers are treated, and or Old Covenant believers' children and New Covenant believers' children. You see forms of Marcionism in some preachers, the way that they almost make it as if Jesus is saying, "Please, Father, have mercy on these sinners," and God's going, "No, let me have them." And, you know, and that they forget that, you know, God sent His Son into the world. And so it was in response to Marcion that the biblical books were compiled and presented formally, that came to a formal declaration in 367. So it was over time. That's something messy. We wish that they had all been discovered and all put together in the canon immediately, but that was not the work of the Spirit. Most of them were very immediately recognized as what they were. But I do want you to know that, so that some unbeliever comes along and says, "Yeah, you know, it wasn't until 367 they got them all together." And you know, you can say confidently, yes, that was the work of the Spirit. But most of them, and all of them, if I may say, are quoted in the early church fathers in the 100s, 200s, which tells that they thought them authoritative, even though there wasn't a formal list. Manichaeism is the next heresy in the early church. It was originated in Persia, and it contained elements of Zoroastrianism. Can someone give me a pop version of Manichaeism or Zoroastrianism? Big saga, six parts, you know, huge movie. What's that? Star Wars, right? The Force, an impersonal force, there's light and there's darkness. There's a dualistic view of creation, light versus darkness. And Manny believed that Christ was a representative of light and Satan of darkness. And so there was just this extreme sort of misunderstanding between light and darkness. It would actually be Augustine, who was a Manichaeist, I think is how you'd say it. He was a follower of Manny early in the late 300s, before he was converted and became a Christian, and he opposed Manichaeism in his writings, saying that darkness was nothing but the absence of light. You know, he knew that the dualism was a radical misunderstanding of Scripture. Yes, Colin? Yes, because they thought Christ's body was illusory. That's another aspect. It's another heresy. That's why, again, the early church father says Gnosticism in all its forms is the fount of all heresies. It's very good, very important. They thought his human nature was illusory, and the followers, again, were ascetic, overly ascetic. And so Manny and his followers said that the apostles had corrupted the true early teaching of Christianity. Again, one of those secret revealed knowledge. Now, I want to say something really quick. You know, the reason what you know, I embrace material world and how God comes into the material world in real human flesh and gives us water, real water, you know, real bread, you know, real wine, and real ink and paper. You know, he enfleshes himself through material things. So he's not opposed to it at all. But Gnostic or Manichaeism can be seen in forms of people who practice a sort of mere private spirituality, who think that they're growing more when God speaks to them than they are through the preached word and the sacraments. It's a kind of spirituality with just me and my Bible, or me and Jesus, me and the voices I hear. And it can be very troublesome. And that's why, again, Gnosticism, I think is the fountain of all heresies. A couple of years back, I mentioned this in the first class, there was a book by an author, Lee was his name, called Against the Protestant Gnostics. And it was written by a Protestant. I think it's Harvard Press. Excellent book overall. I think you could read book reviews and get enough out of the review to know, but maybe you could look up Lee's in the review on that. But he says that a lot of evangelicals are essentially Gnostics, or at least are somewhat influenced by Gnosticism, and maybe have been for hundreds of years in the way that they do revivalism, or the way that they think of the Spirit. And I think he's right. I think Michael Horton has written a lot about that as well. Arianism is the next heresy, and I'm just going to move along here. Arius taught that Jesus Christ was the first created being, but that he was not equal in power and glory with God. Okay, that he was the first, he was begotten in space and time, not eternally begotten. And we're going to look at this more when we look at the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople. But Arianism basically is still alive and well today in different names. Can you tell me who are the modern Arians? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That makes a big difference. The Word was a God. No, the Word was God. You see? Yes. Okay. Yes, sir. Very similarly, yes, and they have elements of Manichaeism, as you can tell, with the brothers Jesus and Satan. Yeah. Now, people of God, what's so wonderful about church history is we can look at this and we can stand back and say, thank you, God, that you've provided us some moms and dads who, in the faith, before us, who fought a lot of these things. Let us be at least a little aware of these things. And now you understand, like, when we take something like, and this is my application in the middle of my teaching, but you take the Westminster Confession of Faith up, and now you say, thank you, God, that these men who wrote this and had 7 years of time to write and articulate these things and to hammer it out and to fight about it, that these truths, you see, were written all with knowledge of all this church history. They're being precise. They're precisely speaking against this. They're saying things in light of what could be understood in that way. So they're saying it this way. It's phenomenal to look at just one document like that. You can look at the Synod of Dort. But that's the beauty of church history, is that we're at Calvin's Institutes. You know, when you look at Calvin's Institutes, you go to the back and you look at the authors cited, you'll be amazed how many of the church fathers he knew. He was quoting them from memory. Meaning he was saying, you know, in his argument for the Institutes of the Christian Religion, remember what he was arguing was, Calvin's argument is that the Reformers are the true Catholic Church. And so what he's saying is he's going back ad fontes, back to the sources, back to the fathers, you see, and the early apologists in the church, and saying, I'm saying what they said in many ways. And I'm avoiding their errors that in many ways had already been, you know, countered their errors. Okay, next, can I keep going? Apollinarianism, Christ had no human spirit, but the Logos replaced it. So Christ had no human spirit, but he was body and he was soul, but his human spirit was not real. The Logos replaced it. The next three, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, those three with Arianism will be dealt with in the councils. And so really, those four, Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, even if you can't remember distinctly each one of them, remember this, that the councils in 325, Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, 381. Those two councils were about showing how Christ was human and divine, along with the Council of Chalcedon, 451. That's all I'm going to say right now. But Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Eutychianism was a misunderstanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Okay. So, for instance, Nestorianism emphasized the humanity of Jesus over Christ's deity. Okay. They thought of Jesus as the God-bearing man. So they didn't understand Jesus as an organic person, one person. That's really at the heart of what's going to happen in the councils, is they're trying to get at a scriptural definition or scriptural argument of how Jesus is one person organically, that he is divine and human. He has two natures. And trying to show in the best way possible for humans lisping, you know, and trying to articulate this mystery, to say that Jesus is one person. He must be one person with two natures. Eutychianism emphasized the deity of Christ over his humanity. Here, the human nature of Christ was absorbed by the Logos. In Orthodox Christianity, you want to say that Christ, or the second person of the Trinity, more precisely, took upon himself human nature. Why don't you want to say he took upon himself human person? See, this is what's being argued here, is that their misunderstanding, the difference between the idea that Christ took upon himself a human person and the idea that Jesus took upon himself a human nature. Now, we'll talk more about that, but what's going on there? How could that be misunderstood? Yes, Colin? Yes. Yeah, multiple problems. So what they're trying to do for the next 200 years is they're trying to articulate again what we have in the Nicene Creed, people of God, thanks be to God, and the Chalcedonian Creed. I mean, oh, it's powerful, wonderful. Is that they're saying this, you ready? The second person of the Trinity took of the substance of the human nature of Mary, yet without sin, took upon himself so that he's still one person with two natures, God and man, forever and ever. And see, this gets in that whole idea, and it blows your mind, doesn't it? That the second person of the Trinity, the Eternal One, truly did become something he was not before. And he is and shall ever be God and man, right? In one person, in two natures, for all eternity. The thing that blows my mind is when you see the second person of the Trinity, eternally begotten, going to unite himself permanently to the substance of Mary, in a person who had never existed apart from that union. That's what's so important. You see? Right at the moment of conception, he's united permanently to that nature. See, it wasn't a human person like he goes in and Mary's already, you know, pregnant, and he says, I'm going to unite myself to him. That was some of the misunderstanding. Is that making sense? You see the difference? There's no human person. His union is with the substance of her. It blows our mind. But he was always, permanently, but so he goes out the exit door in heaven, but when he comes back in the entry door, he's a resurrected God-man. He's taken our flesh up into heaven. There's something different about him. Welcome home, son. That blows your mind, but it must be stated. You see, that's what's so glorious about the resurrection, is that someone in our flesh, united to our flesh permanently, is in heaven on our behalf. Our flesh has made it, so will we. That's beautiful. It's amazing. So you've got to say that the human person, he didn't come upon a human person. See, that was the heresies of the early churches, that some of them, like Apollinarianism, would say he was already a human Christ, a human Messiah person, and the Holy Spirit, the Logos, came upon him or filled his spirit. They often think that he started being who he was at baptism, you see. And then finally, Pelagianism, a man is born essentially good and capable of achieving salvation by obedience to God's commands. May I encourage you to get a book, especially if you homeschool or in private school, you want to study documents of the Christian Church, Henry Bettinson's book, still in print, outstanding. I wish I could read to you what I want to read to you right now, like from Pelagianism, a quote from Pelagius himself. Maybe I'll do that later, not today. But you can go there. You can say, here's Pelagius. Here's Irenaeus. I got enough to taste about Irenaeus. Here's Nestorius. Now, just to be fair to Nestorius right now, because of the movement that was called Nestorianism that emphasized the humanity over the deity of Christ, just so you'll know this, if you're up into higher learning and you hear this, I want to affirm it as best as I can, is that Nestorius should probably be vindicated. Nestorius was probably not a Nestorian. It was his followers that got it wrong. And a lot of people have, I think that's been proven today, that Nestorius ought not to necessarily be called this Nestorianism. But just so I'm not, I haven't read all the data, but I'm going to say that a lot of good Orthodox historians are saying that what's attributed to Nestorius's errors, that so-called errors that he made, were not really his errors. Okay? Which, you know, that's a lesson, isn't it? Because in church, you know, all throughout history, you find that the followers of a movement tend to make more, they tend to, how you say, make more mistakes and tend to go, maybe if there is an element of error in the teaching, they tend to go further with that mistake and that error. So, anyway, just say that. Let me go through the church fathers. There's a distinction between the church fathers. I'm going to do church fathers in 5 minutes. You ready? Let's hit, go. In the church fathers, there's probably should be two categories. There's the apostolic fathers up to like the time of Constantine, right around 325. Let's do the Council of Nicaea, 325. So the early church fathers or apostolic fathers, and then the church fathers after 325, Athanasius, Basil, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory the Great, the great Augustine. So here it is, the first one of the apostolic fathers, Polycarp. Polycarp lived from 70 to about 160, and he was a disciple of the Apostle John. He confronted Marcion as the firstborn of Satan. That's how upset he was about his dispensationalist teaching. No, I'm just kidding. No, of his radical discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. And he was martyred under Antoninus Pius. What a name. It's a great name. Roman ruler in right around 160. And Polycarp is the one that's known for that great statement when they're throwing him to the lions that, you know, I've served my Lord these 70 years and he's always been faithful to me. He's never let me down. Why would I be unfaithful to him now? You see. Now, just very briefly, someone remind us why the Christians were being martyred and thrown to the lions. Can you say it very quickly? Yes, Colin?
They wouldn't bow to the Roman God.
Yeah, they wouldn't bow to the Roman God, particularly Caesar. Our gods. For a while there, they had some support, some protection, because they were considered a sect of Judaism, which was covered and protected. They didn't make Jews in the Roman kingdom, in the Roman Empire early, in the Roman Republic. They didn't make Jews have to bow down to Caesar. They did it sometimes to irritate them. But overall, that's why he had King Herod as a puppet king ruling. He was to keep the peace. And, you know, so they didn't. But when they found out, in later 100, first century and later 100s, this is not part of Judaism. The Jews don't want anything to do with this. These are people who are going to have to bow to Caesar. And so that's what pushed them. So Polycarp was one of them. Justin Martyr, he lived 100 to 165. He was a Christian apologist. He's very much, he's a defender of the faith. That's what apologist means. He was an intellectual. He called Christianity the one sure, worthy philosophy. He was converted in 132 A.D., speaking with an elderly gentleman who had witnessed to him. He defended the faith on a very popular level in his writings. Okay, you've heard of Justin Martyr, perhaps. He was a classical apologist, and he was much like a modern sort of C.S. Lewis. He used a book, Dialogue with Trypho, or he was like an ancient C.S. Lewis. He wrote Dialogue with Trypho, trying to prove Scripture that Jesus was the fulfillment of Jewish messianic expectation. Okay, so he was much like classical and some evidentialists today in showing the proofs of Christianity. Martyr was a guy who would go a little bit further in his apologetics at the time, in thinking that in going too far with what reason could actually accomplish in a person. He was would be overly involved or overly radical in the way that he would think that some of the early philosophers could have been Christians and didn't know it, or that they were those who were speaking the truth. And what he didn't seem to articulate as much and as clearly, Justin Martyr, was that earlier teachers like Plato and Aristotle, while they were reasonable, they still had a sinful nature that was exchanging the truth of God with a lie. And so that's not as clear in his teachings. On the other extreme was a guy named Tertullian. So is where Justin Martyr would put too much emphasis on reason and what it can accomplish, or what we'd call classical philosophy. Tertullian was one who said, you know, what does Jerusalem have anything to do with Athens? You know, he went too far the other way. You know, saying there's no conversation. You see, reason can't accomplish anything. So you see that Tertullian went the other direction. Tertullian was 155 to 225. He was the first Latin theologian. He was a Roman army officer and trained in law. He unfortunately became a Montanist. Now see, that's what I'm talking about, Messi. I'd like to have Tertullian. I mean, I don't know. Some of these, I don't know. But he did become a Montanist in 200. He taught on the doctrine of the Trinity. He was the first one to give us actually that Latin word, Trinitas. So he contributed greatly to what would become the Trinitarian controversy in the 3rd century. 4th century. 300s. So, you see Tertullian there? He had writings on doctrine and writings on the Christian life. Okay? So he was really the first Latin theologian. Irenaeus, 130 to 200, he studied under Polycarp. He wrote against heresies, against Gnosticism. Let me keep going. Down at the bottom, Clement of Alexandria. All these church fathers we should be aware of. Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215. Clement is the first known real Christian scholar. From Athens, he wrote the first systematic theological trilogy, and that's what's meant by the first Christian scholar in that he wrote a systematic theology at that time. He called Christ the true teacher and the one true knowledge against Gnosticism's secret knowledge. What did Clement do wrong, though? Clement of Alexandria. What did he do wrong? He had some followers who made some mistakes, too. I'll just say it like that. But what did Clement do wrong with regard to Scripture? Clement of Alexandria. Well, Alexandria was a great center of learning, largest library in the ancient world, right? And he was a profound scriptural man. But for whatever reason, he interpreted the Scriptures allegorically. So he was the father of allegorical interpretation. And yes, mm-hmm. I think so. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Thank you, Colin. It's a good way to put it. Allegory is really kind of a Gnostic interpretation, isn't it? It's kind of defleshing, dehistoricizing. Those are words. You said it. Yeah. In many ways, you know, kind of more like even, if I might say, that fella who always was predicting the future. What's his name?
Harold Camping.
You know, an allegorist is one who just makes, you know, who amazes people with, wow, how'd he get that out of there? You know, that on the parable he went and he took a coin, and on one side of the coin was heaven, on the other side of the coin was hell. Calvin, in his project of interpretation, is always trying to rid the world of allegory. Because Calvin says you have to ask, what was the author's original purpose? Okay, you have to. That's your first question. He said to know the mind of the Spirit is to know the mind of the author. Now, so when you read Calvin now, you'll know exactly what he's arguing against. He's saying no allegory. We've got to reroot this stuff in history. So here's a way you can make sure I'm not doing allegory. If I say something fanciful one time and you think, huh, that's interesting, I didn't get that, I don't see how he got that. Really, one way, especially the Old Testament, a way of testing is saying, would the first readers in Israel, would they have understood what Pastor Biggs just said? In some way, would they have understood that? Meaning, Noah's Ark, this is a plank that was going to lead to the cross. No, it did represent Christ's salvation, no doubt, but I'm not sure about that part. It's reading something in. It's dehistoricizing. I think, Colin, thank you. I love that when we study in community, because I was, you know, I've been reminded that that's really what allegory is. It's that in that dehistoricizing, right, of the interpretation. We don't need the original author. We don't need historical context. Okay, go ahead. But not fully. There is. Absolutely. There's always, yes, a second reading and interpretation that is Christ-centered. And but it still has to be handled properly, always being rooted in time and space and history. So, yes. Absolutely. Don't hear me wrong. When you hear me preach Christ from and hopefully you do, from the Scriptures, there's oftentimes something spiritual in there, but it's not something that cannot be connected through first reading, rooted in a first reading by the first readers, and to a second reader that makes more, second reading that makes more sense now that the Christ has come. And that's how Paul interprets, by the way, if I could say. Now, there is that place where he uses allegory, and that's another day, another time. I'll just say that's Galatians 4. I'm just going to tell on myself. But I think, as I said when we were reading it, I think that's a different allegory. I think that's what we'd call typology. And so there's a big difference, I would say, Colin. I think you're making the distinction between typology and allegory. There is a spiritual meaning, and it's typological all through the Scriptures. We see the whole book of Hebrews is typological, right? But it's not kooky. You know, it's not. It's something you can go back and say, okay, yeah, they couldn't see it fully, but that's it was right there in front of them. You see? The Lamb of God, Jesus. Okay. Yeah. That's it. See, that's it. Yeah, a locust. That's it. Like in Joel, you have a locust plague. That is a curse, a covenantal curse on Israel for covenant breaking. We're told that in Deuteronomy. Okay, so that's rooted in history, right? And we see those locusts spiritualized in Revelation, right? Okay, they are a picture of the curse of God. But we don't want to read any further than that. We want to see that Christ has come to take the curse. And there's definitely going to be spiritual meaning. There's always going to be that Christ is preached. He should be. He is the center of all the Scriptures. But it would be typological, I'd say, rather than allegorical. And that's another day, isn't it? Another class. We could do that one. But here's your verses for it. John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus says, everything written in the law of Moses is written about me. Luke 24, 24 and following. Luke 24 and 44 and following. Everything beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were written about me. So everything's about Jesus ultimately. An example of allegory, just very quickly, that I remember hearing was that the when Samson found the carcass of the lion, you know, they would see the lion as the Lion of Judah. They would see the honey he got out of it as the gospel through Judah. And I'm not sure if that's what that's teaching. And so at least allegorical, while it might you hear it and you might think, nah, that's interesting, nah, that's kind of neat, isn't it? Maybe. Taste and see that the Lord is good? Maybe. But be very careful is the point. Okay? You might use that as a side note, application. You know, the stone over Jacob's well that he moved. You might connect that to the stone that was rolled away. You know, where Jesus was under the power of death over 3 days. But just be careful. That's all. Because ultimately the stone that Jacob rolled away in its context is about Jacob's strength rather than trusting in God. So, I got a lot more to go, so we're thankful that Mitch is going to teach us next week on the four councils, the first four councils, particularly Nicaea and Chalcedon, and so he can give us more on, bring your outline back, because he'll tell us a little bit more about Athanasius, and I'm just going to have to get back with you on Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and John Chrysostom. Let me just say, John Chrysostom was an excellent preacher, and he was called the Golden Mouth. He was our first Spurgeon of the church in the 400s. And Athanasius, oh, you know, we really need a whole class on Athanasius. A wonderful man who fought for the truth from 325 to 381. He fought for the truth of the triune God, was exiled five times, and eventually killed. But Athanasius, we have the Athanasian Creed that teaches us about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, equal in power and glory. Amen? Don't want to overlook Athanasius, right? Athanasius, and then the three Gregories, or the two Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Basil. Two Gregories. They're known primarily, this is what you need to know, they're known primarily as teachers of the East who articulated beautifully the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, particularly Gregory of Nazianzus. If you get a chance to read Gregory on the Trinity, oh, it's worth your time. Okay? That's where I'll have to end right now. Those are the early church fathers. And so next week we're going to look at the four first councils with emphasis on Nicaea and Chalcedon, and then we're going to look at Augustine and his life. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you have preserved the truth and you've brought it to us today. Thank you, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to be led in by the Spirit into the truth and know more of the truth. Help us to be reminded, Lord, that to discount church history, to not know a little bit about it, to not be interested in it, is to take a Gnostic attitude. It's to take a heretical attitude, really. Father, bring that down into our hearts. It's not only a disrespect to the Holy Spirit, and it's not only dishonoring our fathers and mothers in the faith. It's downright heretical in practice, in that it's thinking that we in our present time are the only interpreters of Scripture, as if we have the task of reinventing the wheel or building your church. We thank you, Lord, for church history. Help us not to have that heretical practice of denying ourselves the importance of learning history. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.